Okay, welcome to our afternoon service here at Glen Cullen Baptist Church. What I want to do this afternoon is bring to you a reminder of an old truth that I think is particularly relevant now, given some of the things that are going on in our world and in our country. So, to start us out, I'm going to read from our Confession of Faith. And I'm going to read from chapter 21, just the first part of the first paragraph here by way of introduction. This chapter is titled Of Christian Liberty and Liberty of Conscience. The liberty which Christ has purchased for believers under the gospel consists in their freedom from the guilt of sin, the condemning wrath of God, the rigor and curse of the law, and in their being delivered from this present evil world, bondage to Satan and dominion of sin, from the evil of afflictions, the fear and sting of death, the victory of the grave, and everlasting damnation, as also in their free access to God and their yielding obedience unto Him, not out of slavish fear, but a childlike love and willing mind. This chapter tells us of the character of our freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are free from certain things, and we are now free to certain other things. We're free from the guilt of sin. We're free from the wrath of God, from the curse of the law, from bondage to Satan, from dominion of sin, and from the evil of afflictions, and from the fear and sting of death. Perhaps the most favorite of these things that we're free from even professing Christians like to highlight is that we're free from the law. As Paul says in Romans 6:14, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. But we must remember what our Christian liberty gives us freedom to. We have free access to God, and we are free to obey Him, not out of slavish fear, but out of a childlike love and willing mind. So we are not just free from the curse of the law, we are free to obey God's law. Before we were Christians, we had not the ability to please God through even the best of our outward efforts of religion. And we didn't even have the will to please God. We were in bondage to sin, unable to do anything pleasing to God, for even the very best of our efforts were but filthy rags. The gospel has set us free from the bondage of sin, and Christ through His Word and Spirit renewed our wills that we would come to Him most freely. Now being in Christ, we desire more and more to obey Him and to do His will. As Spurgeon says, the happiest state of a Christian is the holiest state, and there is the most heat, as there is the most heat nearest to the sun, so is there the most happiness nearest to Christ. And so the law, while it no longer condemns us, serves to reveal God's will for our lives, and it further reveals our own sin to us and tells us something of the holiness of God. As wonderful as all of these freedoms that we now have in Christ are, there is one more important thing that the confession and also the scriptures tells us that we are free from, and that's found in paragraph 2. So I'm just going to read from chapter 21 of our confession, paragraph 2. And the first part is the crux of the matter for this afternoon. God alone is Lord of the conscience, and has left it free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to His word, or not contained in it. So that to believe such doctrines, or obey such commands out of conscience, is to betray true liberty of conscience, and the requiring of an implicit faith, an absolute and blind obedience, is to destroy liberty of conscience and reason also. Because God alone is Lord of the conscience, This means that our consciences need not be troubled at the doctrines and commandments of men which happen to be contrary to God's law or not contained in it. We are currently in the midst of very interesting times for the world and for our country. One thing that we are being faced with is an aggressive and pressing doctrine of men, pressing upon the consciences of fellow man. This is nothing new. Man was made to glorify God, and a large part of that is his obeying his commands. Being obedient to our Creator is part of how we were knit together, why we were made. When sinful man rejects God and his law, is it really surprising that he feels a need to make up his own? It is part of man's being to obey God's law. So when he rejects the lawgiver, he must make up his own. And so perhaps if we lived in the 70s, we would be pressed in our consciences to get behind the protest of the Vietnam War. Perhaps if we were alive in the 80s or even today, men would press our consciences to get behind the effort to fight the spread of AIDS. Sinful man will always find laws which they will seek to bind the consciences of their fellow man with. We must save the planet, we must recycle, we must save the whales, we must save the polar bears, we must not use plastic coffee pots, we must not drink alcohol, etc., etc., etc. The list will go on and on and on. There is always a cause that men will seek to press upon our consciences, and will even use our own faith against us for their argument. Some of these things are not bad in and of themselves. There are elements of wisdom, for example, in using the resources of the earth that God has given us wisely. It is a good thing to try to stop the spread of disease. But when man's law contradicts or adds to God's law, or takes away from the law of God, it is not to bind the conscience of the Christian. In fact, making such laws or allowing them to bind your conscience is ultimately a subversion and even a judgment of God's law. And so what I want to do basically this afternoon is unpack that first statement found in paragraph 2 of chapter 21 of our confession. God alone is Lord of the conscience. And I'm going to do this using one of the scripture proofs provided right there in the confession, which is James 4:12. So let me start by reading from James chapter 4. I'm going to read James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12 here. James chapter 4, starting in verse 1. What causes quarrels, and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire, and you do not have, so you murder. You covet, and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have, because you do not ask. You ask, and do not receive, because you ask wrongly, to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? So what I want to do is give you some large context on the book of James overall, just very briefly. And then I want to unpack what James is speaking of in chapter 4 in general, from verses 1 to 10. That will give us the context of our passage. And then I'll spend some more time unpacking what he means in verse 12 in particular. So real briefly, some of the context. The book of James. The book of James has been called the Proverbs of the New Testament. It is very practical, full of practical anecdotes. For example, James 1:5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. James 1:19-20. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger, for the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. If you glance through some of the Proverbs and then randomly start picking verses in James, you'll see very similar language. And so the book of James is very practical, full of very practical anecdotes that are useful for us even today. And as it happens, this chapter is very useful for us in our certain in our circumstances now. So moving on to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 10. The theme of James chapter 4 is worldliness. One commentator breaks down these first 12 verses of the chapter as follows. Verses 1 through 3. The origin of strife. The internal source of external strife in the church is our own passionate desire for worldly things. We must desire godly things and ask for those things, and God will grant them to us. Verses 4 through 6. Worldliness is enmity to God. Worldliness is to be taken seriously because it is to be an enemy of God. John Calvin said, human passions bind men to the world and draw them away from God. Verses 7 through 10 speak of a submission to God. Verses 7 through 10. James gives the antidote to these things. We must draw near to God in prayer and humility. And in that drawing near, we will draw away from worldliness. And beginning in verse 7, there are 10 commands given. And verse 11 is the 10th command. And verse 12, which is our text, follows right from verse 11. So our text this afternoon is the end of a series of commands aimed at getting us to draw near to God and in turn away from worldliness. So the first command, submit. A true believer will submit to God's authority. The second command, resist the devil. This is the flip side of submitting to God's authority. You must flee the devil, and he will leave you. 3, draw near to God. Pursue an intimate, loving relationship with God. The redeemed heart longs for communion with God. By drawing near, this is what he means. The last, starting at command 4, it aims particularly at what he means by draw near to God. Command 4, cleanse your hands. Recognize and confess your sins. Command 5, purify your hearts, refers to inner thoughts and emotions. Number 6, double-mindedness, refers to having one's mind or soul divided between God and the world. It is to be a hypocrite. So avoid double-mindedness. Number 7, be miserable, mourn, weep. It's a reference to sorrow over sin and kind of reminiscent of the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are those who mourn. Number 8, turn laughter to sadness. It refers to a flippant laughter of those indulging in worldly pleasures, if not a condemnation of happiness or laughter of itself. Number 9, be humble. It sums up the previous commands. Make one's self low. Be conscious that you are in the presence of an infinitely holy God. The 10th command is where we find our text. Do not speak evil against one another. So the context then of our passage is a warning against worldliness. James's commands here at the beginning of verse 11, these are the last of several commands given which will facilitate combating worldliness in our hearts and in turn drawing near to God. So this brings us to our text at hand, James 4, 11 and 12. So I'm going to move through these verses a little bit more slowly. James gives a line of logic here leading up to his statement that there is one lawgiver and one judge. And seeing it's valuable for us now in understanding this, this really gives us a lot of guidance on how we can rightly respond to some of the demands that are being placed on our consciences now. So verse 11a. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. So what does he mean here by evil? Well, the wording in the original refers to slander or speaking against your brother dishonestly. It's the same word used in the latter part of verse 11, which the ESV translates as speaking against, or again as speaking evil. So what's the real issue here? Well, slander means defamation. It means to speak falsely with malicious intent. It's a form of lying with the intent of hurting another's reputation. So it's therefore, in a sense, the worst kind of lying. It is the specific kind of lying called out in the 9th commandment. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Question 80 of the Catechism asks, what is required in the 9th commandment? And the answer is, the 9th commandment requires the maintaining and promoting of truth between man and man, and of our own and our neighbor's good name, especially in witness bearing. Proverbs 14:5, a faithful witness does not lie, but a false witness will utter lies. And then verse 25, a true witness delivers souls, but a deceitful witness speaks lies. The issue is not passing judgment of itself. This is not condemned in the Bible. Passing judgment of itself is not condemned in the Bible. As a matter of fact, there are times where this must be done. In Matthew 7, Jesus warns us to be on our guard against false prophets and tells us that we will recognize them by their fruits. We are to judge whether or not they are false by what they do. Zechariah 8:16, these are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice, and peace. So the issue is judging with wrong intent, judging with malicious intent, judging out of lies, judging according to the wrong standard, judging not according to the truth. Verse 11b, the second part. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. James is telling us what is really going on when someone speaks evil against his brother. It is not just that it's slander, and it's not just that you're speaking against your neighbor and therefore sinning against your neighbor. Now, it's clearly an overt sin against your neighbor, right? you're breaking the ninth commandment. But James says that to speak evil against your brother is to slander the law of God. It's to set yourself up as a judge over the law of God, and therefore to put yourself over God himself and be a judge of God. When we substitute our own standards of judgment over God's law, we are really saying that the law of God is either not sufficient, doesn't go far enough, or is simply outright wrong. We are judging his law to be imperfect, placing ourselves over both the law and the lawgiver. Verse 11c, but if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. James makes an obvious statement here, and he also alludes to some of the consequences of these actions. The obvious statement is he says you're not a doer of the law. The obvious reason for this I've already stated. Speaking evil against your brother in this way is to break the ninth commandment. If you're a lawbreaker, you're not a law doer. Those are mutually exclusive things. The general command in the ninth commandment is not to lie. But speaking evil against your neighbor is explicitly called out in that commandment as a particularly heinous kind of lying in God's eyes. In saying this, he also alludes to the consequences. To see this, let's ask ourselves, what benefits does a doer of the law have? Well, according to Romans 2:13, Paul says, but it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Also, James earlier in his epistle in chapter 1, verse 22 says, but be doers of the law and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. To be a doer of the law as a tenet of your life is to be, to not be a doer of the law as a tenet of your life is to be condemned before God, because only the doers of the law will be justified. Now verse 12a, there is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. Who is this lawgiver? It's God himself. Isaiah 33:22 says, for the Lord is our judge, the Lord is our lawgiver, the Lord is our king, he will save us. Isaiah 51:4, give attention to me, my people, and give ear to me, my nation, for a law will go out from me, and I will set my justice for a light to the peoples. And then verse 12b, but who are you to judge your neighbor? In contrast to the one lawgiver and judge of the world, who are we to cast slanderous judgments about our brothers? This is not a blanket command against all kinds of judgment. When we do judge, we are to do so based on God's law, the right standard, and with the right motivations, that is, with a loving eye. So follow James's argument in this passage. When we speak evil against our brother, not only are we not doers of the law because we break the ninth commandment, but we set ourselves up as judges over both the law and the only lawgiver. We become judges of God and so break the first commandment. As Christians, Christ has set us free from obeying the commandments of men. I'm going to qualify that. Christ has set us free from obeying the commandments of men for conscience' sake. This does not mean that we are to disregard all commandments of men. We are commanded, for example, by the Apostle Paul to obey our leaders. If an unbeliever says that lying or stealing or murder is wrong and that you shouldn't do these things, I hope those words bind your conscience. But they bind our conscience because they are consistent with the Word of God and with God's law, and not by virtue of who uttered that law. Under grace, God's law serves as a herald of liberty for the conscience of Christians. No law of man at any time in all ages can bind the conscience of the Christian by virtue of itself. The only law that binds our conscience is the law given by an all-knowing, all-wise God who is righteous and just. Because he gave it, just by the fact that because it came from him, it is good and it is perfect, because he is good and he is perfect. Thus, the Christian is free from being conscience-bound to all laws tainted with sin, imperfection, partiality, and justice. That is the thrust of James's argument. So, how does this affect us in our current climate? In our current immediate climate, and I'm not going to get specific here. I don't feel qualified to get real specific. So I just want to remind you of the freedom that we have in Christ and kind of set you on the right path in your thinking as far as when the world tells us you need to feel guilty for this or that, how we can interpret that in light of the fact that Christ has set us free from such laws. In our current immediate climate, there's an overt and aggressive effort to bind the consciences of people based on unrighteous laws of men. This is as specific as I'm going to get right here. In the most extreme cases, this is what it's boiling down to. We are told that we must feel guilty for the way we look. That is no exaggeration. It is not said, at least I've not heard it said in so many words, but that's what it boils down to. We are told to feel guilty for how we look. It is not just that certain realities are being told to be based on looks. When you look this way, this or that happens. But that we should feel guilty because of the way we look. I've seen myself on social media and on the internet aggressive postmodern Pharisees preaching their made-up doctrines, seeking to bind the consciences of their hearers. While we can say these things are wrong, we can argue against them based on rationality, we can say that they're sinful, the Word of God says they are an attack on the lawgiver himself. When a human being seeks to bind your conscience based on their own made-up doctrines, this is not a position of neutrality with respect to God and his law. It is a subversion and judgment of the law and the only lawgiver. Moreover, if you allow such things to in fact bind your conscience, you are in a way culpable of the same sin. You are subverting the law of God and destroying the liberty of conscience that you have in Christ. Now, there are kernels of truth in some things being said. God's word tells us not to treat people with partiality. As a matter of fact, if we would have went right to the book of James, it talks about that with respect to class divisions and treating poor and rich in the same way in the church. So there's kernels of truth and things being said by, you call it what it is, it's the cultural Marxist movement happening now. But allow only God's law to bind your conscience. If we want to only allow God's law to bind our conscience, we ought to know God's law. Especially now, Christians, we must prayerfully study God's word. We must pray for those who hate the lawgiver and who hate his law. We must be diligent in loving our neighbor as ourselves. We must each day be diligent in praying to our God and being faithful in our devotions. Doing so will make us effective soldiers in his kingdom. And finally, I don't want to sound all doom and gloom, so I wanted to end by saying it is still a good day to be in the kingdom of God. The book of Revelation tells us that the Lamb will win. Well, brothers and sisters in Christ, the Lamb is still winning. It is not as if he did not think of cultural Marxism and some of the things that we're dealing with today. He's not making up a plan B. All things still work together for the good of those who love him. The Lamb will win, and the Lamb is winning. It is a good day to be a Christian. I'll close in prayer. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, you are indeed the one and only lawgiver. And your law is holy, it is just, it is true. And we thank you, Lord, for the truth of the gospel, that only the law of God can bind our conscience. We thank you, Lord, that we remain safe in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord, that you are sovereign over all things, and that it is still indeed a good day to be a Christian. We pray, Lord, that we would be a faithful people in this time, that we would love you all the more, that we would yearn to learn more of your law, that we would love those who might persecute us, that we would love those who hate you, and that we would be faithful in being a herald of the truth, of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we yearn, Lord, for the day that you come and that you judge the living and the dead according to your righteous standard. And we yearn, Lord, for a revival in this land. We yearn, Lord, for a day where we can see the church pews full and every knee bowing to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we say, even so come, Lord Jesus. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.